Well, open your Bibles up to Malachi. Here we go. Now we start the lessons after having set the stage. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Testament, covenant, same word. Usually we can find Matthew if you've got one of these old paper versions. Just go back one. I want you through the course of this short series. Short because we've got a total of 55 verses. It will necessarily be short. I want you to ask the question, I want you to raise the issue constantly of return to me. Return to me. I want you to hear it in God's voice in the midst of the message here. Like every time we run into another question, another correction, another confrontation, that he raises. I want you to keep asking, where am I? Was I there? And do I need to come back? Did I have this before? When my faith, if you're a believer in Christ, when your faith was young and new and fresh and vibrant, and something's missing now, and he's calling you to come back. He's giving us a prescription here in the context of drawing near to him, to draw close to him. This is the assessment of a life of the Israelites that had become lukewarm to God. They weren't on fire for him anymore, neither cold nor hot. Hot water soothes the throat. Cold water refreshes the dry throat. Lukewarm water is just yuck. And they had become, at best, lukewarm. Come back. Return. I said it's personal, and I said it's passionate here. Now imagine for a moment, you're going to bring the context to bear again, because you have to in this book. They have just been released from a foreign country. They've returned to their hometown that they've longed for. They've been enabled as a people to rebuild the place of worship that had been in rubble for so many years. There was a full revival. And then suddenly, but not so suddenly, it just went lukewarm again. What's wrong? What went wrong? Or maybe what was not right from the beginning? Of all these questions that are raised through this book, and Malachi is such a unique style, it's a monologue dialogue. It's a monologue because you only hear God speak, but he puts words in their mouth as if they were speaking back to him. So there's this dialogue that goes on, but it's always him. And there's some 25 questions that are confronting tension questions in 55 short verses. Now imagine he's calling them, he's prodding them, he sends his messenger to them, and this is the last time Israel's going to hear his voice for 400 years. I mean, if God's going to say his last words to you, interesting, we have the revelation in Scripture. Where would he start? What would he say? What would he call you to? Especially if you're starting to go lukewarm and you're losing track and it's not special anymore. And he wants you to hear him again. Where would he start? Like, what's the foundation of a life of purpose and response to God? What's the first issue that he raises with them? That's today's text. And I tell you, it's not just for them, it's for God's people. if you lose this that he calls them on, kind of, you'll have to figure it out here in a minute. If you lose this on the inside, you lose the outside. The hands, the feet, the mouth, which the rest of Malachi attempts to confront and correct. Where would he start? What's the beginning point to God's people? And I tell you this very clearly, if you sit here today and you're still listening, thank you, but you haven't yet heard. Like you hear this, but it hasn't sunk in yet. After every message to every church in the Revelation, there's seven of them, that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen, hear. This is the beginning point. It's always the beginning point with God. Malachi chapter 1, his first moment of correction or confrontation. I'm going to repeat last week's entire text. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by my messenger. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. When you see the Lord in the Old Covenant, when you see the Lord, in your mind, you can just go ahead and cross out the. I don't think I've seen it once in capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's his name. I have loved you, says, fill in your name, Michael. You wouldn't say, the Sue. I have loved you, says the Vicky. We do that in the English so we can comprehend who he is. But it ought to read like this. It's very personal. I have loved you, says I am. That's what it says. Of all the things he would call to their attention, of the things that he initiates before he corrects or makes an accusation or one confrontation of any behavior, he says, I have loved you, says the I am. Moses tried to communicate this love of God to the Israelites before they came into this land that was promised to their forefathers. He brings them out of slavery, Egypt, the Exodus. He takes them into the desert. They are faithless. They wander for 40 years. It's time to finally go in because the faithless ones are all gone now. And only the young ones who are now old ones go in after 40 years. And he reminds them, Moses does, as Joshua gets ready to take them in, not Moses, of God's love, of this issue of love as the first thing. For you are a people holy to the Lord God. Picture Moses saying this to the Israelites that are about to inherit a land and vineyards and houses and that they did not build. You are a people set apart, holy, to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. He wanted them to make sure that they knew that they were not inheriting this. They were not being shepherded. They did not get brought out of slavery because they're good. That God didn't set his affection on them because they were, quote unquote, special above all other people. Because God set his affection on them, then they became special. But it wasn't because of their own doing. By no means. It was unprovoked, unmerited, undeserved. And this word that Malachi uses is the same one here. It's an odd one to see in this context of Malachi because it feels like it wants to be covenant love, the word that leans toward the idea that he had made a covenant with your forefathers, hesed. That's not the word he uses. The word he uses is a family love. It's a desire love. It's a passion love. It's this one. It's because the Lord, loves you and is keeping his promise. He loves you. He set his heart on you. It's a father-son kind of love. It's a husband-wife kind of love. I have loved you, he says to them. And he wants to stir them and correct them and maybe in the way they've been thinking. And love that was set on an individual was always meant to be returned. Right? God always anticipated that when he loved someone, that they would love him back. That's the way it was in the beginning with their father, Abraham, with our spiritual father, Abraham. He called him not because of who Abraham was. Abraham wasn't special. He was nobody. Little. It wasn't from a big group of people. But he called him, and Abraham responded, and God cared for him and loved him and expected, hoped, desired, and he did love him back. The first time that word happens in Scripture is with Abraham. And it's Abraham's demonstration of love back to God. Genesis 22, the word occurs for the first time in the Bible. After these things, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there. It was common for the gods, the little g gods in that day and all through Israel's history, that the gods would always ask for sacrifices of individuals. That was very commonplace. God never asks for the sacrifice of a child. That is emphatically stated in Jeremiah chapter 32. He tells them, because they were offering their kids much later to this pagan god Moloch, and they were burning them and throwing them in the valley of the sons of Hinnom that eventually became a reference to what hell is referred to. And God says, I've never asked you to do this. One man, he asked, and he wasn't going to let it happen. It was a love test, which he knew Abraham would pass. There it is, the first time. And Abraham moves without hesitation. He was asking Abraham, Do you have any love for anything here or anyone that's greater than your love for me? That's what he's asking here. And Abraham basically says, No, I don't. With his son. His only son, whom he loved. And this was foremost a demonstration of another son who was loved and will be offered, but no hand would be stayed that day. This is the same location of where this took place, Mount Moriah. And God would say the same thing of his son, This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And anyone who knew their Bible would immediately connect back, Abraham, Isaac, son. God had always anticipated that love would be reciprocated, returned. Israel, I have loved you. Before Moses allows them to go in and Joshua takes them in, the expectations are set very clearly. Again, Deuteronomy 10. And now, Israel, what does God expect from you? You, people of God, what does God want from you? This is old covenant stuff, same God. What does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers, and he chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise therefore your heart and be no longer stubborn. I mean, the compelling love was so evident. Listen, God owns heaven. He owns, his is the heaven of heavens. He has the whole earth. And yet, he chose you. Why? Love. Love. He loved you. So, when Malachi speaks, when God speaks, when my messenger speaks here, he says, I have loved you. Now, maybe the most horrible thing that you can imagine happens at this point, and they respond. And their response is pretty sad. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Of all the hows, of all the how have we, there's six explicit ones, and one time they say, how shall we? Of all of them in this book, my humble opinion would be, this is the worst one. This is the most horrible one. This one hurts the most. What prompts an individual to look at someone that they love and say to them, I have loved you? I mean, why would a husband look at his wife and say, I have loved you? Why would a wife look at her husband and say, I have loved you? Or a mom look at her son and say, I have loved you? Why? You know why. Because they needed reminded. Because their behavior wasn't consistent with love that was given. And Israel looks back at him and says, how have you loved us? Now listen, that's a challenging question. Horrifying. A terrible response. They might have been better off just to say, oh, we forgot. Remember what I said last week? Is this honest ignorance? You didn't know that I loved you? How have you loved us? Is this apathetic ignorance? Is that, oh, it's so insignificant. On my radar, who cares? How? Oh, it didn't even register. How have you loved us? Is it flat out dishonesty? I think. They know they've been loved, and now they've been called on it. I mean, imagine God looking at you one day, put your name in here. John, Susie, Beth, Michael, I have loved you. And you respond back to God and say, how have you loved me? Wow. That's a challenging response. If you should actually make God go through and itemize how he has indeed loved them at this point. And he does. He responds. And so he says to them after their obscene question, to be honest, I have few words for it other than it's horrible. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. He wants them to look at where they came from. How have you loved us? And he points to their forefathers. Their forefather was Jacob. Jacob is renamed in the Bible Israel. He goes from deceiver, heel grabber. He was a twin with his brother Esau. Esau's born first, and it's said of the birth that Jacob's holding his heel coming out. It became known as a way of, as a label, a symbol of being one who deceives, a tricker, one who tricks, a deceiver. That was Jacob. And so now he wants them to look at these two brothers, your father and his twin brother. Are they in the same spot with me? Have they been shown the favor that you've been shown? And you go through biblically and you make the comparison between Jacob and what God has done with him, and Esau, his brother, what God has done with him, though he was the firstborn. Paul makes this comment to the church at Rome, explaining this about God's divine, unmerited, undeserved, unprovoked election. Favor, mercy. When Rebekah, mom, had conceived children by one man, our forefather, her husband, Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And he quotes Malachi. Now don't be confused here with the word hated. It's not like we use it. The word hated isn't to mean that you are actively doling out wrath, as if you despised someone. The word here means unprecedented favor, one over the other. I had mercy. I called this one for my purpose, and this one I did not. Jesus uses the same concept. You'll see the term here, Luke chapter 14. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his mother and his wife and his children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He's not talking about an active wrath, an active doling out of unkindness. He's talking about incomparable favor. Grace and mercy, that there would be no others. If you put your mom, your dad, your husband, your wife, your children before God in love, that's wrong. Jesus says, don't put them ahead of me, my disciples, me first. So in comparison, it's a love, and what the word is here, hate. It's not executing wrath on somebody. Esau, I've loved, or Jacob, I've loved, and Esau, I've hated. Sometimes we get so frustrated with this mindset that we rage at God in our warped, kind of broken sense of fairness. God, you're not fair. You're doing wrong. Who are you to do that? We start on our rampage of convicting and claiming that God is somehow being unfair, and we're asking the wrong question, not why haven't you selected, chosen? The right question is, why did you choose, select, call me? That's the right question. Jacob was supposed to stand back and go, why me? I didn't deserve it. He did not deserve it. Because God has mercy on those that he has mercy on. And he calls. Why anybody? I mean, if he were honestly fair, hell would be full to the brim. Heaven would be empty. Except for the angels. Election. And here it's not salvation with Jacob and Esau, it's preferential purpose. I'm calling Jacob to fulfill my purpose in the midst of election and what I'm doing and how I'm doing it. And so he calls him. But in the midst of this message, he points to their fathers, Jacob and Esau, but he's really talking about the nations that came from them. They were named after them. Israel's named after Jacob. Esau's nation was referred to as Edom. That was a reference to him. And so he says, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. He really wants them to look and say, why did you restore us? But look at Edom. If I told you to find Edom on a map, only you who are really sharp in your biblical history would be able to do it. If I tell you to find Israel on the map, okay, you might still not be able to do it, but you should. Go find Edom. It doesn't exist. Petra in the southwest part of the Jordan. That's where Edom was, and southeast part of Israel today. That whole hill country, now there is no people group called the Edomites. They're gone. They're gone because they hated Israel. Not so much Esau and Jacob, though he did sell his birthright for a bowl of stew. They hated Israel. When Israel came out of Egypt, Moses is leading them. They failed when they looked at Canaan, and they didn't have the faith to go in. Now they're wandering. They came upon Edom's territory, and Moses sent a message to the king of Edom and said, please, let us pass through. We won't drink your water. We won't eat your grapes. We won't touch anything. Just let us pass through, brother. And the king of Edom said, no. You will not pass. Then Moses sent again, please, if we take anything, we will pay for it. And then Edom attacked Israel. They're brothers. Amos says of Edom, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because he pursued his brother with the sword, and he cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. There's an awesome rabbit trail here that you should set to heart. You should ask yourself, what happened to Edom? Why did this people hate their brother? What was wrong with them? How did they go down all these centuries, if you will, and be so embittered that they would attack them instead of just letting them pass through? Why did Edom despise Israel? There's a hint in Scripture, and it's something to guard your heart over: bitterness. And maybe the jealousy of not having been selected for this embittered them. And they would not let it go, kept his wrath forever. The writer of Hebrews points to this with this idea of a root of bitterness. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, Hebrews 12:15, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it may become defiled, that no one is unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. That bitter taste, that embitterment went down through the ages with his kingdom and Israel, and they actually cheered on when the Babylonians wrecked Jerusalem. They cheered. Oh, what happens to your heart when you are unforgiving and you hold on to something for way too long? Bitter. Who do you need to grant forgiveness where someone has asked for it and you're cold? And who is it in your life that has wronged you and they didn't ask for forgiveness, and you better hand them over to God, because if you let it crush you, you will be ruined. Right in Scripture, embittered, broken. I've seen it, and I've seen it again and again and again. I will never forgive. Paul writes to the church at Rome, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Live in harmony with one another. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Loved one, and man, that carries 1,000 pounds in this sentence. Beloved, never avenge yourself, like he's reminding you that you're loved. Never avenge yourself. Leave it, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I mean, that is so profound, and it is so intense of what it does in a life when you don't let it go. Do not hang on to that which is not yours to hang on to. Unforgiveness. You will be ruined. And do not dole out wrath, because that's not your job. That's way above your pay grade. There is one who can do it and will. And he won't mess it up, but you will. You can't do it. And if you hang on to it, it will ruin you. And it'll ruin everyone around you. Let it go. Give it to God. Let him handle it. That means let it go. And so Edom spoils, in a sense, the entire nation, the Edomites, because they will not let it go. Now hear God's voice here as you apply this to yourself. I have loved you. I have loved you. Why would he have to remind us when he's poking us and prodding us and encouraging us to return? Why would he have to remind us, I have loved you? For you to comprehend that God initiates and God moves, and he didn't love you because you were special. You're special now because he loves you. Don't flip the order on that. That's a disaster. He didn't look down and say, wow, there's a special one. Whew. Nobody chases after God. Not one seeks after him. Psalm 14. Romans 3. Paul relates it to the church in Rome like this. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates what? His love for us, his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? That God would initiate and move. You know, Christ says it like this to his disciples, for greater love is no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. But we can say from Scripture, it ought to read something like this to all of us. Greater love has no man than this, has no God than this, that he would lay down his life for his enemies. Will you give me your son if you hate me? Will you give me your son if I hate you? Would you dare if I'm considered to be your enemy? God is so different. He is so not what we see here. That he would offer his son on the same hill where he tested Abraham. And he would not stop, lest we somehow end up never being with him. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. For God so loved that he gave his son. That's the message you should hear. And then when you wonder, you ought to hear this. I have loved you. And not to respond, how, God? Look at John. He was listening. He recorded Jesus saying, for God so loved the world. That was Jesus who said John 3:16. John writes later in his epistle, this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He's given us of his spirit. Definition of a Christian. And so we know and we rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. We love because he first loved us. We would never love outside of that. But he moves first and then says, love me back. Would you be willing to love me back? And it's always expected that there would be a reciprocation in this. Look what Paul says here, because the time that we feel we're not loved is usually in the dark moments. And when things are going bad and the wheels are coming off and the world seems to be collapsing around you. I spoke to someone this morning. I said, how are you doing? And I meant it. And she says, having a bad weekend. And I'm thinking, wow, that's only one of 2 days that has gone by already. Ugh, poor thing. The time that we feel like maybe God doesn't love us, she didn't say that, is when it gets really dark around us. That is the time that God reminds you most. Look at Paul, Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Darkness, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Then he goes on this long list basically to say nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. And the time we feel that most is when the lights go out sometimes and it seems dark. And God calls us, listen, reciprocate. I've loved you. Will you love me back? That's the rest of Malachi. I've loved you. Will you love me back? What does that look like? How do you love someone? John, Jesus, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Please don't read that as a command. Read that as a fact. If you love me, If you love me, you'll keep my commands. John says the same thing later. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. It is a response to God that does what he's asked you to do for his glory. Because you reveal him. You magnify him. When you live as he calls you to live, and it's strictly responsive. You're not earning, you're not meriting, it's not drudgery. He'll call them on that. You say, keeping my commands is so wearisome. Ugh. There's something missing. Love, the heart. And then he says, share it, right? I loved you, love others. That's how people will know you're mine. I have loved you, love each other. And then the world will know that I've sent you to be shared. There is a profound connection between Malachi and Revelation in the area of his last words to his people. In his last words to his people, and the first thing he says to them, line up exact. It's the same God. Israel, I have loved you. How have you loved us? Love. The revelation, God speaks to seven churches. The first church spoken to, Ephesus. Their area of failure, you want to take a guess what it was? Love. That's the first thing he points out to the church. That, listen, be careful, I have this against you. Ephesus, Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, he says to them, after commending them, that they know their doctrine, they know who the apostles are, they know biblical rightness. You got it straight. You're a sharp evangelical church, Bible people. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. See? You see return? Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That abandoned word is the same word we translate forgive. It means to let something go. You have intentionally dropped the love that you used to have. What happened to you? Israel, I have loved you, and you don't act like it. Church, don't lose your love. Don't be that proverbial Christian that says, I know my Bible, now I'm going to come beat you on the head with it. That's missing the mark, severely so. Love. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. You are love, and you love. And we say with one mind and one voice, you have loved us first, and so we love you. Make us to be people of love. Make us to be aware, cognizant of that love that you have poured out upon us. Help us see the results of the cross daily in our lives as we love back and love others. What could we possibly want to hang on to as the beloved? And Father, I pray for those that don't yet know your love. You call, you offer, you desire. Do your good work as they respond. We ask these things in his name. Amen.